Why is it that you live in a free country? Is it because you chose to live here? I would bet for 99% in the room that's not the answer. You were born here. You had nothing to do with it. It was bequeathed to you. It was a gift. It's good to remember that, isn't it? This Monday, we celebrated a holiday, this last Monday, directed towards that very end, wasn't it? I remember reading in the newspaper this last weekend about the unveiling of the National D-Day Memorial. The National D-Day Memorial is located in Bedford, Virginia. And Bedford, Virginia is right next to what? Don't ruin the line. Bedford, Virginia is right next to nothing. And Roanoke. Why would they build a national monument, not on the mall, you know, in Washington, D.C., where scads of tourists would be exposed to it, but essentially in the middle of nowhere, in a little town, off the beaten path, no interstates, no highway, in Bedford, Virginia? The answer is because no town suffered more in that battle than the little town of Bedford. Because the Allied command understood that the fighting on the beaches in D-Day would be so intense that if they were to send regular army units up on the beach, they would cut and they would run. That to accomplish their mission, they had to send a National Guard unit. Because that unit would be made all of men from the same town. And so they would be brothers, and they would be cousins, and they would be lifelong friends. And as hellish as the opposition they would encounter, they would not run. And so it was. The first unit on the beach were the boys from Bedford, and they all died. Now what happens when you read that in the newspaper or you hear that story retold in church? What happens? You say, we are the beneficiaries of a sacrifice and service by people we didn't even know, and for many of us in this room, people who paid a price before we were even what? Born. Before we were even alive. We're not a free people because we chose to be a free people. We're a free people because it's a gift that was given to us. Why are you a Christian? Why do you sit this Lord's Day in a house of worship? Is it because you chose to be? Or is it because it was a gift bequeathed to you and paid for with a hellish sacrifice, designed and executed long before you were even born? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, says that early in his days as a Christian, like he thinks most young Christians, he had the answer to that question. I'm a Christian because I chose to be. I'm a Christian because I sought God. I'm a Christian because I pursued the things of God. That's why I'm a Christian. And then he said one day he was sitting, reading his Bible, praying, and it came like a lightning bolt to him. But why? But why did you pursue God? Why were you interested in the things of God? Why did you open up the Bible? Why did you pray? Why did you go to church that day and hear the preacher preach in such a way that your heart was open? Why did all those things happen? And Spurgeon said, then the thought came to me, the truth came to me that changed my whole life and my whole ministry, that God was the author of it all. That before I ever had a thought for Him, He had thoughts for me. And He had taken action on my behalf. And my whole salvation was His idea, that God was at the bottom of it all. And so I want you to leave this room this morning with three words firmly implanted in your mind and your heart. His mercy all. His mercy all. It's what the hymn writer wrote when he said, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen race. His mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Something changes the day that you cease thinking of Jesus dying for a nameless, faithless mass of humanity then you begin to understand that He died for you. He died for you. Now take this sermon outline, and we'll look at Romans chapter 9 together, starting with this, the danger. Romans chapter 9 would warn us of the danger of privilege. Look at Paul's language at the beginning of this chapter. He is wrought, he's brokenhearted. And he's brokenhearted over this. How is it that so many Jews have missed the Messiah? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief. As a matter of fact, verse 3 is dramatic as it could be. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed. What does that mean? Paul says, I wish that I myself were going to where? Hell. I wish that I myself were separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. But Paul's brokenhearted over the fact that the mass of Jewish population does not follow after Christ, does not honor Him as the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior. And all the more, he says in verse 4 and 5, because of all the benefits and all the privilege that came with being an Israelite. He said the Israelites, they had the adoption of God. Of all the nations of the earth, they were the chosen. They were the ones that God said, you are my son. The Israelites had the law, right? God spoke His will to them. He delivered it to them. He not only spoke His will to them, He actually, the only part of the Bible that was actually personally written by God is what? The Ten Commandments. He actually wrote it with His own finger, the Bible says. They had that. They had the revealed will of God. They had the temple service. They had the service of the priest and the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood and the offering of incense and burnt offerings that all represented the cleansing that was needed to stand before a just and holy God. They had all of that. They had the presence of God. They had the Shekinah glory cloud that came and descended into the temple and into the tabernacle so that it could be said if someone were to ask, if a little child were to ask, where's God? Where does He live? The Jew would say what? He lives in the Holy of Holies. He's seated on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat between the cherubim. He dwells there in the midst of us, in the midst of our camp. That's how much God is for us. He chooses to live right in the midst of us. He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. They had it all. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the patriarchs. How'd you like to have in your family tree Abram, Isaac, Jacob? Sit down with your kids and say, let me tell you about your great-great-great-grandparents. They had Samuel. They had David. They had Daniel. All of them. Part of their family. And on top of all these other blessings, what did the Israelites have? They had Jesus. The Son of God, when He put on human flesh, came into their culture and their race and walked amongst them. So of all the people on the earth that have to cross cultural barriers, because the language Jesus spoke isn't the language they speak, and the color of Jesus' skin isn't the color of their skin, and the idioms and the idiosyncrasies of the way of Jesus' Semitic life is not the way that they've grown up. All those people all over the world who have to cross all these barriers to find faith and trust in Jesus, they didn't have to cross any of them. The Son of God came and spoke their language, walked their land, lived the way they live. He was right there. He was right at their fingertips. And the majority of them said what? No thanks. Now, here's the question we ought to embrace, the danger of privilege. Why does the passage say that so many Jews said no thanks? Paul says that not all Israel is true Israel. There is an ethnic Israel, but then there is an Israel of promise. And the Israel of promise are the ones in which the Spirit would work in their heart, and the response that you see from the person who has the Spirit of God opening their heart to see their sins is a response of repentance. And the problem with national Israel was pride. That the love of God was their what? It was their birthright. It was their inheritance. They came to see it not as the grace and mercy of God that He gave them all these things, but it was just that God gave them these things. They deserved these things. They were better than the nations around them. In fact, they called the nations around them what? Dogs. They were dogs. They were lesser people. They were lesser cultures. We are the great people of the earth. We are the children of God. God obviously loves us because we're superior. And they were filled with pride and arrogance. Rather than seeing that everything they'd received from God was a matter of what? What's that key word we're talking about this morning? Mercy. His mercy all. What does it say at the end of the chapter? Verse 28, 29, is it? 30. Started verse 30. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't arrive at it because they did not pursue it by faith. They didn't have to put their faith in another because they had everything. They were Jews. They had everything they needed. They wouldn't die to themselves. They stumbled over a Savior who came and made Himself of no account and suffered and died. That's not the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people deserve. And they were not about to follow somebody who said, if you want to be my disciple, you must do what? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Become a servant. Make yourself the lowest. Make yourself of no account. I read a letter just the other day of a pastor essentially telling his church that God had spoken to him, and what God had said was that they were all to pay off his mortgage. And, well, you'll be getting a copy soon. And and that God wanted him to have safe and modest housing. It's a $6,000 house. It cost $1 million. And I read that and I say, I don't know what Bible that comes from. I don't know where that comes from. What I see is a Savior who made Himself of no account, who had no home, who had nothing to His name. And this was not a Messiah they would follow. The implications were too clear. They would have to die too. They would have to consider themselves of no account as well. And so they would not go there. Now here's the warning to us. Here's the danger of privilege. Is that we have what? We in this room have what? We have the Word of God. We have the very Word of God. There are people all over this earth. If we were to walk into villages and places all over this world with one Bible, we would be considered the wealthiest person in the whole community. He's got a Bible. I mean, they would fight to have a page in the Bible. Most of us have 15 on our shelves at home. We have the Word of God. We have the promises of God. We have the glory of God. We have the presence of God. We have leadership that God's provided in this place. We have been given so much, and it's all mercy. And sometimes we just yawn. That's the danger. That's the danger that we not realize. We have the presence. We have the glory of God. A friend came and visited here, been a Christian. He and his wife been Christians all their lives, virtually. Churches all their lives. They're not novices to the faith. And they've been in solid churches for almost all of their lives. And they came and they sat here about 3 months ago in church, and they wept the whole service. And every time I talked to him after that, he said, I can't get over that. I can't get over that. That's all he talked about. I can't get over what we experienced there. And yet I know that in this room there are many people who have no sense of that. Who have no sense of what an awesome privilege it is to be in the presence of the living God. And that He comes and He visits His people in a powerful way when they gather to give Him glory and honor and worship. So friends, do you understand why I have to say we ought to be concerned the danger of privilege? And that we not presume on the love of God. It's mercy. It's undeserved. It's unmerited goodness granted to us. Notice something. We were sitting around talking about it as a staff, that there's a lot of people that have come to faith in Christ in this church in the last year. And I'm making a generalization, and you'll kind of get a kick out of this, but I kind of noticed that as I thought through the weekend services we have here, for the most part, they all sit right here in the first three or four rows, all the way around.
And I thought about, why is that? Well, maybe the members get here earlier and take the good seats, you know, the old timers. Maybe the novices are naive. They don't know about the splash zone, you know, from the exuberant pastor who, you know, expectorates, you know. And honestly, I'm not about to tell you that because somebody sits further back, they're less spiritual. I don't know. But it does make me wonder, why do churches fill up from the back forward? I get a sense from these folks, at least, that they are eager. That they truly believe that Jesus of Nazareth is walking by that morning in that worship service, and they want a front row seat. And whatever that is, I would just say, wherever you sit in the room, I covet for you that eagerness. That if Jesus comes by, I want to be there to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Second, the doctrine of election. One of the greatest truths in all God's Word, and the question is, why do some of Abraham's descendants love God and some don't? Or a more pertinent question to us is, why do we love God, some of us, and our neighbors don't? Why do some of us love God? We grew up in the same house with brothers and sisters, with the same parents. We love God and they don't. We're devoted followers of Jesus and they're not. What's the difference? What accounts for that? What's going on? Here, that's the question before us. The answer is from God's Word. The Bible says that all mankind is rebellious. All mankind has walked away from God. Okay? Now, does God owe mankind a reprieve? Is God obligated to forgive mankind for that? Is God obligated to provide a sacrifice to redeem mankind? Is there any obligation involved in this? The answer is, well, not very convincing. The answer is no, no, no. God's not under obligation. This is called mercy. This is called grace. The Bible is unmerited favor. The Bible says that God in His mercy and kindness and grace has deigned to provide a substitute and a sacrifice for some, and yet not for all. God is free in His mercy to extend a sacrifice that would be to provide salvation for none. He's free to provide salvation for some. He's free to provide salvation for all. That's the prerogative of God. But the Bible says that before the foundations of the earth, God set His love on some. He determined to have a people that would be His for all eternity. He sent His Son in due course. God the Son came provide a perfect righteousness that would cover us before a holy God, to take away our sins and pay our penalty. And then, in the course of our lives in space-time history, God the Holy Spirit comes, opens our minds and hearts, so that we embrace these truths, this love that's been shed for us, and we respond to the goodness of God by coming in faith and repentance and trust, coming to Jesus. This is what the Bible teaches. The illustration put before us is of two brothers. These brothers happen to be twins. One's name is Jacob, one's name is Esau. God loves Jacob, saving love before the foundations of the earth. And God does not love Esau. Esau is not God. Esau is allowed by God, is not coerced by God to do anything. Esau is merely allowed by God to go the way that he wants to go, which is in a way of rebellion against God. This is God's choice. Now, to make it all the more clear, these people had the same mother and father. In fact, they were twins. And God's choice of Jacob to set his love on Jacob had absolutely nothing to do with Jacob. It couldn't have anything to do with Jacob because Jacob wasn't even... Romans 9, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, they hadn't done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but the determinant factor here is the choice of God. Does this mean God's arbitrary? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll take him. Now, the Bible says that God is purposeful in everything He does. He has reasons for what He does. What it's teaching us is that the reason is not to be found in us. It's not to be found in us. Why is this doctrine important? Because Jesus taught it. Everywhere He went, He said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I call them and they hear my voice and they come to me. He said, you've not chosen me, but I
I chose you. We love God because He first loved us. His mercy all. Jesus taught it. It's so important because it safeguards the most important truth in all of God's Word, and that is that our salvation is wholly and only due to the work of God on our behalf, to which we contribute absolutely nothing. You cannot earn what God chose to bestow upon you before you were even conceived. What's the difference between you and the non-Christian? The intervention of God. That's it. If you think the difference between you and a non-Christian, if you think that Jesus died for everyone, provided the opportunity of salvation for everyone, and the difference between you and a non-Christian is you took it and they didn't, then guess who you ought to sing the praises of for all eternity? Yourself! You ought to stand there for all eternity and sing, I stand in awe of me. Because faced with this choice of eternity, I made the right choice. I'm downright brilliant. Yes, that person will have to say, I have no way of salvation without the work of Jesus. But when it came down to it, who made the final determinative choice? I did. And undermined is a life of worship and service and devotion to the Lord who saves us from beginning to end, completely and totally. His mercy all. Now, what ought this teaching ought to provoke in us is humility. What's the difference between you and Vanessa Robinson, the girl that killed her mother in Tampa? What's the difference? Mercy. Great, that's all. What's the difference between you and Bubba the Love Sponge? What's the difference? About 250 pounds! What's the difference between anyone in this room and the most profane and the most vile and the most wicked? Mercy. That's all. Where do we get off looking down our nose? The Bible says, I mean, surely we should look at the most foul among us. I sometimes see when someone commits a heinous crime, and I see Christians look at that person and say, they ought to fry for that. You know, sometimes they should. And it's the right of the state. And a just state would press the law to the proper degree, and that might even lead to the capital punishment of someone else. And that would be just for the state to do. But it's an attitude sometimes we bring to the world, and they ought to get justice for that. Forgetting that we are the recipients of what? Mercy. You know, we ought to be awfully slow to pull the trigger when we deserve to be in the crosshairs of God's wrath, and another stood in our place. It ought to breed an attitude of humility, and I want to say it ought to breed an attitude of hopefulness. In church history, the most aggressive evangelists have always believed this doctrine. In fact, virtually everybody in church history has believed this doctrine, and it's led to worldwide missions and evangelism. Because if you believe that God has lost sheep out there and He's going to find them and He's going to bring them in and they can't resist His love and His will and He will transform them, He set His love on them before the foundations of the earth. They don't know it yet, and it's our blessed privilege to what? Tell them. Do you know there are people sitting in this room that I'm telling you today that before the foundations of the earth, it may be that God set His love on you. And I may have the privilege of being the first one to ever introduce the concept to you that you were loved before you were even conceived, before you were even made, before you even existed, before your parents even existed. Somebody had an eye on you. I could be the first one to tell you that. And you know what? If you're one of God, then you will not resist that. Ultimately, that love will find its way into your heart and mind. It will bust you wide open. And because I believe that with all my heart, I'm glad to be the messenger. And so it has been. I think of the missionary who said, when I first went into missions, I said, if predestination is true, I don't think I could be a missionary. He said, now after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believe in the doctrine of predestination. In other words, you know, what human heart would ever bend the knee to Jesus Christ if they understood the demands of Jesus Christ for your whole life? Who would ever do that? Who has the ability? Let the Spirit intervene and change the heart and mind. And so the Christian who believes this glorious doctrine of the invincibility of God's grace ought to be the most motivated. And as you look at your family members and you look at your neighbors and you think, they are so thick-skulled, resistant, bitter, you know. I paint Christianity as perfectly, of course, I live before them as a saint, and, you know, why aren't they just rushing to the altar to, you know, you just look at your family and you say, it's hopeless, and I want to say something. Not if God sets his love on them, because what the Bible says is they won't be saved by your eloquence, and they won't be saved by your example. They'll be saved by the intervening grace of God, for which we play a very small part, but a glorious part. So be eminently hopeful. I love the little children's poem. Shel Silverstein wrote it, and he says, listen to the mustn'ts, child. Listen to the don'ts. Listen to the shouldn'ts, the impossibles, the won'ts. Listen to the never-haves, and listen close to me. Anything can happen, child. Anything can be. And if you believe in the doctrine of election, then you believe that God can break the hardest, most resistant heart and draw them to himself. Now, last thing in this chapter 9, and there could be 20 points, but we'll stop with this, is the defense of God. Wait a second, people say. God has chosen to have mercy on some and not to have mercy on others. That's not what? That's not fair. Now, quickly, the defense of God. A, God is not obligated to be merciful. God is not obligated to be merciful. You can't use the word fair or just in the same sentence with the word mercy. Mercy isn't something you've earned in which God or anyone else could ever be obligated. You're obligated to give me mercy. Whatever that is, someone would be obligated to give you, it's not what? Mercy. Mercy is free. Mercy is unmerited. It's not in response to any obligation. It just simply can't be. A rich person comes into town. This is happening all around the nation. There's a wealthy man, I think his name is Forsman, and he goes into town to go into Tampa, and he'll invite families to apply for opportunity scholarships. He'll fund their entire tuition at a private school, and he invites these families to apply, and the city of Tampa, thousands of children applied for what may have been 100 scholarships. Well, let's suppose they're all equally qualified, and he gives 100 scholarships. We look at that when he's done. He doesn't have to provide this for anybody. He's doing it of his own free will and volition. When all is said and done, thousands applied, 100 got it. We look at that man and say, that's not fair. That's not fair. He's obligated to do nothing. Now everything he does is unmerited grace. It's amazing. Man is willing to step to the plate, point his finger at God, and say, I want what? Justice. Not a good idea. Reminds me of the man and woman. They were 60 years old. They'd been married 40 years. And a fairy came to them, and he was so impressed with their long years of marriage together. He said, I'll grant you any wish, each of you. And the woman said, I would like to travel the whole world. The fairy touched her, and she had plane tickets in her hand. And the fairy turned to the man. He got kind of a impish look, and he said, well, I'd like to have a wife 30 years younger than me. And the fairy touched him, and he was 90. I'm just telling you, be careful what you ask for. You want justice from God. Let me tell you, it is not unjust to show mercy to the undeserving. And it is not unjust to allow the rebellious to go the way they want to. The question is not, why does God have mercy on some and not on others? The question is, why does God have mercy on any? And the better question is, why does he have mercy on me? God's not obligated. Secondly, God's the owner. He has ownership rights. Where does the clay get off saying to the potter, why have you made me so? Clay ought to know its place, don't you think? I think of the heckler in Hyde Park who came up to a preacher sharing
truths about God in Speaker's Corner of Hyde Park, and he was explaining the design of the universe and giving evidence for the existence of God, and this heckler stands up in the crowd and says, "I could make a better universe than your God." And the preacher said, "I'll tell you what, I'm not going to ask you to make a universe. Perhaps you could make a rabbit just to establish confidence." When you hang the sun, moon, and stars in their place, then perhaps God will ring you up for advice. Be careful that we sit and read the Bible acting like judges. "I don't think I like this." Excuse me, who asked you? And last, God's grace, and this is a mystery, will shine most gloriously against the somber background of His wrath. Look at verse 22 and 23. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy." This is a mystery, folks. The truth is this, that God glorifies Himself by making some people the objects of His mercy. And He is all the more glorified in that because others are left to suffer the consequences of their own ways. But God, the fact that you stand as statuettes, as sculptors, as, you know, there is an Italian sculptor who makes little statuettes called, his name is Armani. And I think they're glorious. And the man is uniquely talented. You are that sculptor. The sovereign God has taken you out of clay, and He's made you the object of His love and His mercy and His grace. When all around you fall away, people who hate God, rebel against God, and are allowed to go the way they choose to destruction, it gives all the more glory to the presentation of God's loving mercy on those whom He chooses to save. Well, let me just say this in closing. Ultimately, the Bible says this. Why did God choose to love you? Not because you're so cute. Not because you're so wise or so spiritual. Not because you'd be so useful. Simply because He did. Wonder of wonders. One of my favorite moments in the pastor's class is when I describe to them the sacrifice that a church should make to reach lost people. And I tell them about our church building buildings here. And I told them about the concept that somebody would build a house. I mean, you can ask the class, how many of you have paid off your mortgage? And of course, nobody has, you know. It's so hard to build your own house, but imagine not only building your own house, but building a house for somebody else. Somebody you don't even know, for their benefit. Who loves like that? How many of you are actually doing that right now, building a second house just for somebody else who might need it? And that's what it was. Our church already had a church building. It had everything it needed, but it said, God's going to send more people, so we're going to build more to accommodate them. Not because we need it, not for us, not so that we can have a better church for us, but we're going to do it for them. And I look at the pastor's class and I said, who did they have in mind when they sacrificed? Who did they do it for? And nobody says a word. And so I'll ask again, who did they do it for? Who did they give their money, their blood, their sweat, their tears? Who did they do it for? And finally, somebody in the class said, they did it for us. That's right. And I see a look, sir, so people almost sit back in their seats and say, they did it for me? Somebody loved me when I still lived up north. I hadn't even moved to this community. And yet somebody was making provision for me. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Sit there for just a moment stunned with this. He chose to have mercy on you. He did it for you.